You are listening to a podcast produced and distributed by ChristHoldFast.com. Please visit ChristHoldFast.com for additional resources. This is 40 Minutes in the Old Testament.
All right, guys, we are back with another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament, episode 13. I'm Daniel Emery Price. I am joined, as always, by Brandon Hansen and Chad Bird. And we are right in the middle of Noah, if memory serves me right.
Well, we finished part of chapter 6 last time. We're going to pick up there and jump right away into chapter 7, into the flood itself. That's the plan.
All right. Well, do it. I hear you have something fun for us.
Yeah, I do. I thought we'd start out with a lesson on how not to teach the story of Noah and the Ark. I did a little looking online this afternoon at various ways in which the story has been interpreted and used to teach a variety of things. And I came across this one that caught my eye, and I throw it out here. It's a bit of a caricature, but not too far of a caricature from some of the ways that you'll often hear this story used. And unfortunately, it follows the pattern that we see with a whole lot of Old Testament stories, where basically the narrative is approached with the question of, what does this story teach us about what we're supposed to do? So how is this story going to make me a better Christian? How is this story going to help me to lead a more godly life? How can I find in this particular character, in this particular story, some rules for godly living so that I can lead a life that's to the glory of God? Something like that. This particular website that I was looking at has these 10 life lessons that you can learn from Noah's Ark, and some of these are really quite ridiculous. I'll just use a few examples here. The first one is that you're supposed to always plan ahead. It wasn't raining when Noah built the ark, is what he goes on to say. So you're supposed to look at this particular story that's all about law and gospel, sin and salvation, as if it's merely a lesson in the need to have foresight and forethought and foreplanning. And another life lesson that he draws from this is to not listen to your critics. That is to say that Noah was being ridiculed by the unbelievers around him, but he didn't listen to them. He only listened to the Lord. So, of course, we should do the same. Don't listen to your critics. That's another lesson drawn from this story. And another one is, this one borders on the comical. Stay physically, mentally, and spiritually and emotionally fit, because you never know when God is going to come along and ask you to do something big, like build an ark.
Oh, my God.
Yeah, I thought this was at first like satire, but this is for real. This is actually for real.
And it, now.
I'll actually stop there, because it really goes downhill. It goes downhill from there, as if it's not already bad enough. But the problem with things like this is, well, there's lots of problems. The first is that it completely misses the message of salvation that you have in the story of the flood. Completely misses it. I mean, throughout this whole article that I read, there's not a single mention of Christ, not a single mention of God's work of saving Noah and his family. So he's approaching this basically with the premise that this story is going to teach us what we are to do. It's going to give us some sort of wisdom whereby we can lead a God-pleasing life, make the right decisions, follow the right paths, so on and so forth. In other words, it approaches the biblical story completely from the perspective of the law and of human reason. And unfortunately, you know, you find stuff like this in Sunday school lessons. It might not be quite as secular sounding as some of this is, but it's not very far away from that. I looked at one other website where the author was saying that the story teaches us about three kinds of obedience: constant obedience, exact obedience, and unwavering obedience.
Oh my gosh, I can't wait till the three kinds of obedience stuff starts to think.
I had a hard time. I read the explanation to the difference between constant, exact, and unwavering, and I really couldn't see much of a difference between these three.
3KO. I'm looking forward to 3KO. A blog near you.
Three kinds of obedience that we're all called upon to exhibit based upon this story of God graciously choosing Noah to build an ark for the salvation of his household. I waver back and forth between being amused by this and being extremely distraught by it, simply because it's, I guess when you see what the biblical story is really about, that it's all about Christ. In one way or another, it's all about him. And when you see this misuse, it almost seems comical at times, and it would be if it weren't so sad, because the depressing element of that is that, for instance, if you Christianize some of these moral lessons a little bit and insert them into Sunday school materials, for instance, what we end up doing is we end up raising a whole generation or generations of Pharisees. So kids are taught to read the Bible in such a way that everything that they encounter there is calling upon them to do something. That God requires this exact, unwavering, uncompromising obedience. And so, you know, after a while they view the entire Old Testament or even the whole Bible that way. You know, it's the rules for right living. As if God's message of salvation for us in Jesus Christ is all about what we're supposed to do.
And this is little laws too. I mean, it isn't as though this is the actual law which God commands us to keep, which is impossible. Instead, we come up with, here's some things that we can learn from Noah, and guess what? They're doable. And so we deceive ourselves, just like the Pharisees did, into thinking that we're pulling it off. We're pulling some of this stuff off. It's never a high view of the law that does this sort of thing. It's a desire to make the law manageable.
Yeah, it's that weakening or softening of the law that you see so often with principles of various kinds, which are nothing more than laws masquerading as wisdom. And ultimately, it leads always to the same place. When you have law, 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 people either come down as Pharisees or as those who are hopeless. So they either think they're keeping the law and become self-righteous, or they realize they never can keep the law, and without the gospel, they just basically sink into despair. So that's why it's so important, and we've talked about this over and over, and we'll continue to talk about it. It's so important to stress that when you're reading whatever portion of the Old Testament you're reading, that you need to be asking yourself, first and foremost, what is this story teaching me about Christ? How is this pointing me toward the one who has kept the law for me, who has been punished for my sins, who has been resurrected from the grave, and who justifies the ungodly? So whatever the story is, whatever the psalm or the prophecy, that's where it has to lead us. Not to us, not to something we must do, but rather something that God has done for us. So those are those are a few life lessons from Noah's Ark that we want to avoid at all cost. I guess with that, we'll move to what this story is actually supposed to teach us.
I was just wondering. You know, if Jesus were walking the earth today, and he ran across these fine gentlemen who, and I'm sure that they are fine gentlemen and very likable and decent good people. But when we in a horizontal sense, but when we think about this, isn't this the exact kind of same thing that the Jews were doing with certain stories, and wouldn't Jesus today say the same thing that he would to them, where he said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life.
Yeah, no doubt he would. I was talking about this just the other day with a friend of mine about how when you look in the Gospels at the people that Jesus comes down the hardest on, it's the religious leaders. It's those, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, folks like them who really everyone looked up to as the religious elite. They were respected because they were good people, righteous people, holy people. And yet it's those people that Jesus goes after. You know, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, because of the very things that that you're talking about. This laying of burdens upon people's shoulders, this pointing them toward legalism and self-righteousness instead of the grace and mercy that you have in the Messiah. Let's ask a couple of basic questions, and you guys can help me give some answers to these too. If just kind of a straightforward question, if you're teaching this to a class, if you're reading it for yourself, you're looking at the story of the flood, two questions that I think are important to answer about this. And the first one might be more evident than the second one. The first one is, what is the message of law that we have in the account of the flood? And secondly, what is the message of the gospel that we have in the account of the flood? And I'll start us out. You guys can jump in whenever you want. A part of this, part of the message of the law in this is very obvious. It's pretty hard to miss a flood that annihilates almost the entire population of the world. And we've already looked at the beginning of the story of the flood, where God sees the wickedness of man. He talks about how every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So clearly there is this judgment that's pronounced against man because he has rebelled against the ways of God. But I think one thing that also ought to be impressed upon us that is evident from this particular story, from the perspective of the law, is that, you know, sin has these cosmic consequences. I don't think it's something that we think about as much, because we tend to think of sin as just doing wrong things. Okay, this is wrong and I did it, so I sinned. Or this is the right thing to do and I didn't do it, and so I sinned. But sin is deeper than that. It's a corruption that extends even to the cosmos itself. So, you know, Paul in Romans 8 talks about how creation is groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, waiting for the liberation of the sons of God. So you can see already, for instance, in Genesis chapter 3, after the fall of Adam and Eve, God talks about how, you know, the ground is going to cease to be cooperative with Adam. He's going to work the ground and get his food by the sweat of his brow. So there's an implication, a ramification that sin has that extends beyond humanity, so that creation itself is affected by sin. So the depth of the effect that sin has is not just upon humanity, but it extends even to the animals, extends to the earth itself. And that's why this particular act of judgment is also eschatological. That is to say, it points forward to the end time judgment that will also be this cosmic destruction. So I think that's one thing that's sometimes missed in this particular story about the cosmic or even the creational consequences of sin, that it's deeper and more universal than simply breaking a few laws.
Isn't that what Paul is saying where he says, you know, that God in Christ was reconciling all things, whether in heaven or on earth, to himself? This would include people, obviously, but literally everything.
Yeah, yeah, that's the import of Paul's words. When he says all things in heaven and on earth, he's not just talking about human beings. It's this complete reconciliation that takes place, yeah. Which has to take place because it's the restoration of the lostness of all things.
Yeah.
So just as all things were lost and were corrupted by sin, so all things are redeemed and reconciled in Christ.
Which is also why Jesus says if people don't cry out, the rocks will.
Yeah, right. Even the rocks will testify, or Balaam's ass will preach if need be. This also brings to my mind, anyway, this image that Peter has, and of course that John has too in Revelation, that what we're looking forward to is not just a time when we won't sin anymore, when we'll be good. What we're looking forward to at the end of all things is a new heavens and a new earth. So it's the restoration, this reconciliation that you talked about, that Christ has accomplished, is not simply that we're going to be made right, but that everything is made right. In fact, that it's made so right that in the resurrection, we are actually given new bodies, glorified bodies, bodies that are fully in conformity with the image and the likeness of God, and we're promised a new heavens and a new earth. So the cosmic consequences of sin, which affected everything in the heavens and the earth, everything, are going to be fully restored at the resurrection of all things, when you finally have this revealing of the full redemption that Christ has accomplished for us in his death and resurrection.
I would say one of the ways that I try to wrap my brain around, now this is a personal level thing, but try to think about what it really means to have all things made new and the reconciliation of all things is when I think about being like those relationships with Christians, that if I take the people that I've sinned against worse in my life, that see, like the fact that and those relationships are just gone, but they're not gone forever. Even that, which seems impossible, that can be made right, but that too will be made right. Every relationship that we've fractured and damaged beyond repair in this life, that God is able to reconcile that, and that literally the reconciliation of all things, I mean, like even me and those people, whoever it is for you, to me, as someone who's sinned against a lot of people in his life, that seems like an impossibility. It's a God-sized task, and that's one of the things that I most look forward to in the reconciliation of all things. Yeah, it'd be great to be good, and yes, it'll be great to be with the Lord, but I stand in disbelief still that he will be able to reconcile those things. But I believe he will. I confess that he will be, that he is able to do it.
That's a great example to give. I don't think it's something that we think about enough, but it does bring home the reality of the fullness of the reconciliation, because that's one of the hardest things for us to imagine.
Yeah,
is that the hurt, the pain, the broken relationships that we've experienced here with fellow Christians are awaiting a full and complete restoration at the end of all things, brings the hope of the resurrection to a personal level that I don't think we always consider.
Was it Augustine that said, we gain more in Christ than we lost?
That was a common patristic way of describing the superabundance of blessings that we have in Christ, as opposed to all the good things that we lost in Adam. Mm. So the way I've often thought about that is that, yes, we had original righteousness and holiness in Adam. We had a communion with God in Adam, and we lost that, of course, in the fall. But what we've gained in Christ is not simply a restoration of righteousness and holiness, but God's own righteousness and God's own holiness is imputed to us, so that it's not simply a restoration, but it's even better, because God has become our brother in flesh and blood, so that God has become his creation. The Creator has taken on his creation and has joined us to himself. And in that union that we have with him, we receive more than Adam lost. That's why some of the fathers would use this audacious phrase about how it was a blessed fall. Because as a result of that fall, in the second Adam, we have more now than what we lost in our father Adam.
I think in a very real sense, you gain a brother in Christ that the fall necessitates. It's a wonderful thing to be innocent, but it may, maybe, just maybe, it's even a better thing to be broken and redeemed by love. You don't have that. What Adam doesn't have is a savior. He has a creator, but he doesn't have a savior. He doesn't know what it's like to be redeemed, to experience grace on the level that we experience it, to experience unmerited forgiveness and all these. And you don't have Christ as your elder brother substitute. You have a creator and you have a God and you have fellowship there, but it's not the same thing. And one of the reasons that you know that that's sort of one of the points of this whole thing is the fact that for all of eternity, you sing one song, which is "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, not worthy is the God who created us." Well, that's true. Worthy is him. That gets eclipsed by the cross, and you gain that. You gain that in the fall. You gain the song that you'll sing for all eternity in the fall.
I don't remember if we were talking about this or if I was writing about it recently, or maybe even both. But I know I was reflecting recently upon something along these lines, that it's really as a result of the fall that the love of God, the depth and the breadth of the love of God, is made manifest. You can kind of compare it to relationships. You know, when you're in a marriage or a friendship or whatever the relationship is, you know, when everything is fine, you're both getting along great, well, then the relationship really hasn't been tested. It's when things go south, when there's problems, when there's distress, when there's whatever the difficulty might be that strains the relationship. That's really when you begin to see what it's truly made of.
Yeah, I mean,
love is made manifest, and that's what happened as a result of the fall. Yeah, it's clear that God loves us based upon creation. He made all of this for us. Every single thing in creation, every single thing was made on our behalf. So that's clearly the love of God made manifest. But when his creatures rebel and God reacts not by condemning them, not by destroying them, but by actually approaching them as a father and calling them back to himself and giving them the promise of salvation, that is really where you have the depth of the love of God made manifest, when he acts to restore the relationship that we have broken and that we can't do anything to restore.
Yeah, the creation proves that God loves us. The cross proves that nothing can separate us from that love.
Yeah, very well put. That's why when Paul went around, he didn't go around preaching that God created the heavens and the earth. He went around preaching that Christ is crucified.
Yes.
We preach Christ and him crucified. That's his message over and over. And that's the reason that we still preach that today. You know, it's fine to preach that God created the heavens and the earth. That's true. It's fine to talk about God's power and God's glory. All of that's true, but you don't know God. You don't know who God is. You don't know how God is for you unless you know him in Jesus Christ. So if we want to know God, we don't try and ascend to the heavens and peer at the glorious majesty of God. We go to the manger in Bethlehem. We go to the cross at Golgotha. That's where we see the manifest God. That's where we see the God who is for us. And that's where we see the only God that we need to have any dealings with. It's not this hidden God in his majesty that should concern us, but it's rather how God has made himself known to us in the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. That is the only God that we have any dealings with.
I don't know, Chad. I'm pretty sure that Paul went around debunking evolution as a means of salvation. I'm pretty sure I remember distinct passages in Luke's account of Acts where Paul went around arguing for, you know, I think he was debunking evolution, and people were coming to the salvation in droves because of it.
Yeah, we all know that people are brought daily into Christ and his church by preaching against evolution.
Debunk evolution, and you'll have droves of people exercising penitent faith in Christ, for sure.
That's all it takes.
Wait a second. Could you just remind me one more time? He had this, the Apostle Paul had this wonderful apologetic for dinosaurs in the ark.
Yeah, I think that was in 3 Corinthians, if I remember correctly.
It was a lost book.
All it takes. Well, we've kind of in a roundabout way been talking about what the message of the law is in this story. We've also been getting into the message of the gospel. But let's ask the question explicitly: If you're looking at Noah and his family and the ark and the flood, this whole story, how do you see the gospel there? And I think this is a very important question to ask, because especially if someone is kind of grappling with law gospel, trying to, you know, completely understand it and its way of guiding us in understanding the scriptures, then yeah, if they're looking at John 3:16, it's obvious. But if you're looking at stories like this, well, where's the gospel in the account of the flood? I get this quite a bit, and the way I always questions like that, I mean, and the way I always introduce it is to say, you know, most of us Christians have New Testament ears. We are used to hearing the gospel completely from the perspective of the way the New Testament speaks. It's like they're talking our language. We're used to John 3:16 kind of gospel talk, or crucifixion kind of talk. But the Old Testament speaks of grace and the gospel with a different language, approaches it from a different perspective. And so I think it's good for us to ask the question head on in that way about how this story reveals the gospel to us. And I'll get us started with just a couple things that come to my mind, and you guys can jump in there. One of the most obvious messages of this story to me is that when God sees sin, he also has this desire that all of those who are caught in the sin be rescued from it and be saved. So you have this patient, long-suffering nature of God revealed here. I think it was either last week or the week before we talked about this 120 years that God sets for man. So he's got this 120 years, over a century, of preaching that's going to take place in which he calls people to repentance. So it's not as if God wakes up one morning and he looks at the world and it's gone to pot and he says, you know what? I've had it. I'm going to destroy them all. No, God sees what's happened and he says, all right, I'm going to give them 120 years. I'm going to give them over a century to hear my word that's calling them to faith, calling them back to myself. And then he doesn't just give them 120 years. He gives them a preacher, this herald of righteousness that goes forth to proclaim the promise of the seed, the mercy of God, his desire to save all those who would turn to him and believe in his promise. Well, I've got more. I got to start it, but you guys jump in here anytime. How, if someone asks you how you hear the gospel in the story of the flood, what would you say?
Well, those things that you said, for sure. I mean, the fact, well, at least glimpses of the gospel, as far as the love of God and the patience of God with sinners. When God gets pissed, he gives you 120 years. That says something. But then obviously, like moving into the ark, you have a type of Christ there. All those in the ark will be saved through water, washing away wickedness, which is a type of baptism. There's a ton of parallels there. You have on the back side of it, you have the rainbow and God's promise to never again destroy all living things that way. So yeah, there's a number of things.
Let's actually expand on some of those if you want to. Just about the ark itself, you mentioned that it's a type of Christ, which is I completely agree with that. One of the things that I like to accent about stories like this is how God always provides a concrete means of salvation for his people. We see this already even before the fall, how God joins his word to the elements of creation, like the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. But he's doing the same thing here. He tells Noah exactly how to build the ark so that Noah can rest assured that this instrument of salvation is entirely in conformity with God's plan of salvation. And so he doesn't just tell Noah, hey, I'm going to send a flood, but you'll be okay. Instead, he says, here's what we're going to do. We're going to have this thing of creation, and in it, you and your family are going to be saved. That's the thing about God that is consistent throughout the scriptures, is that he doesn't just speak his words of hope and deliverance. He joins his words of hope and deliverance to the stuff that we are made of, to the stuff that's all around us. So he's always uniting his word to things like water or wood or the flesh and blood of animals or to the fruit of trees or whatever it might be. He even uses Moses' staff. I mean, he even uses Balaam's ass. He's got all sorts of things in creation to which he has joined his word of promise. And that's what you have here in the ark. You have a concrete place in which mankind is going to be saved. Now you draw an arrow from the ark then to the body of Christ, and you see how this story is a foreshadowing of the ultimate salvation that we have. I love what the fathers did with the image of the door in the side of the ark. They love to draw this parallel between the door through which those who were saved enter to the side of Christ, where he is opened in the side with the spear, and out comes the blood and water, the very means of salvation for us, so that we enter into Christ by means of the water of baptism. We enter into Christ and Christ into us by means of the blood of the supper. And so, safe in his body, we will be preserved from all punishment, all judgment. There's no condemnation for those who are in the ark of Christ Jesus. They are safe because that is what God has provided for our salvation.
Yep, and this is what Paul says, that all who have been baptized have put on Christ. You are joined to Christ in baptism. This is the beautiful picture of the even the flood, the water. We look at the water as the flood is sort of this terrible thing, forgetting that the terrible thing is the people. We never want the people to be us to be the problem. But when you talk about the wickedness, it's not the flood that's wicked. It's every intention of man's heart all the time that's wicked. It's men that are wicked. And the water comes and it washes away what? It washes away wickedness. And you are saved through that washing, that baptism would utterly kill you if it didn't bring you into Christ.
Yeah, that's the element of baptism that I think often people do forget about, is that it kills and gives life. It's both. It's like the flood.
Yes.
There's both elements there. There is a crucifixion and a burial and a resurrection that takes place at every baptism, because we are joined to the crucifixion and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. And I probably most of our listeners are aware of this, but I mean, we're not just kind of making this up, this connection between the flood and baptism. Peter draws the parallel for us in 1 Peter chapter 3. He talks about the patience of God waiting in the days of Noah when the ark was being constructed, which eight people were bought safely through the water. I'm reading from 1 Peter 3, chapter 3, verse 20. But then he goes on and he says, in corresponding to that ark and flood, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the flood is a type of baptism. It's very similar to what happened to the Red Sea with the Israelites. You have the Israelites passing into the Red Sea, and then you have their enemies pursuing behind them. Israel is brought safely through the water, and their enemies are destroyed when God brings the water back down. That's what happens at every baptism. You have the old sinful nature drowned. You have the Pharaoh within us. You have the army of Pharaoh within us drowned and left there at the bottom of the Red Sea, at the bottom of the font. What we see happening in baptism is the same thing we see happening in the flood, that God is the doer. He's the one that sends. He's the one that tells Noah how to build the ark. He's the one that brings in everyone into the ark, closes the door behind them. He's the one that brings the waters of the flood from above and from below. He's the one that guides the ark until it rests where it does rest, finally on the top of Mount Ararat. So he is the doer in the flood, just like he's the doer at baptism. He's the one who baptizes. He's the one who saved Noah and his family in the flood. It's not something that they somehow pulled off on their own. Rather, Noah and his family are recipients of the gracious saving action of God on their behalf, just like we are in baptism, recipients of what God has done for us in the water of the font.
And God saved Noah and his whole family. I'm just saying.
No one excluded, his whole family.
I'm just saying his whole family was in that ark. Maybe we'll just leave it at that. I think we're at 40 minutes. But you guys, that's just chew on, you just
the
chew
great
on
place
that.
To stop. Great just place to stop.
Chew on
and
that for a while.
Remember, one last word. This is not the story that teaches us life lessons. This is the story that proclaims God's gracious work for us in Jesus Christ.
The moral of Noah is haters gonna hate. That's the takeaway. All right, guys. Well, thanks for joining us again, and we will be back next week, and we'll be talking some more about Noah. I'm pretty sure some post flood stuff. If I'm on the same track as Chad is here. So thanks for hanging out with us, and we'll see you next week.